Father, thank you for this part of your word. Father, thank you that in these things you cause to be written by your Spirit, that you are speaking to us. Father, we pray this morning that you help us to focus eager to hear your truth. Father, make us people who hunger to know your perspective, because we recognise that your perspective is much better than ours, and we want to be led by your perspective. We're not foolish enough to think that we can do it on our own. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you will, if you were here last year, then you will remember with laser-like clarity and strength that at the end of the last chapter, we left Samuel the prophet mourning over Saul the king. Saul is not dead, but all the hopes associated with Saul, they are dead. He could have been so much. Back in chapter 12, God had promised to bless Israel if her king and her people obeyed him. He'd also promised to curse them if they rebelled against him. Given God's power and given God's love and given God's wisdom, why would anybody want to rebel against him instead of obeying him? But that's what Saul did. Saul refused to accept that he wasn't Israel's ultimate king. God still held that ultimate rule. Saul refused to accept that ultimately he was only an assistant king serving the great divine king. Saul refused to accept that this nation, they were not his people, they were still God's people. And so now God has said that the kingdom is going to be torn from Saul's hands and it's going to be given to somebody else. Saul has done wrong and he deserves exactly what's coming to him. But knowing that doesn't make it any less tragic. And so Samuel mourns for Saul. But Samuel also fears Saul. God tells him, go to Bethlehem, anoint a new king. And look at verse 2. Samuel's response, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. Saul wants to keep on being king. If he gets any hint that Samuel is about to go and anoint somebody else to be the king, he's going to do whatever he's got to do to stop it. He is fighting the purposes of God here. He's got his back to the wall. He's going to take extreme measures. It says something about how far Saul has fallen, that Samuel's got no doubt that Saul would assassinate the very mouthpiece of God. From Samuel's perspective, the whole kingship thing has come crashing down, and Israel's king now represents a threat to God's prophet. That's Samuel's perspective. But Samuel still ends up going to Bethlehem, and he finds the family of Jesse, and he meets Eliab, the eldest son, and suddenly things are starting to look up. Eliab, he looks like the right stuff for a king. And so we're told in verse 6, have a look there, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Just from what he sees with his eyes, Samuel comes to the conclusion that Eliab is king material. You know, he probably sees a tall guy, strong, you know, muscular, buff, like me kind of a guy. A guy who'll look good on television, guy who's got the right hair for a politician. What he sees before his eyes impresses him, makes him go, this guy, he is king material. Does that remind you, if you were here last year, does that remind you of anything from our time in 1 Samuel last year? Does it remind you of anything? What does it remind you of? Saul. When Saul was anointed king, the thing that got emphasized was that he was a physically impressive man, looked like a king. But he ended up being a king in rebellion against God. And we're only going to see Saul move further and further and further away from God as this story continues. Samuel sees Eliab from the same perspective that the nation saw Saul from. That's Samuel's perspective. And it's a very different perspective to the one that God has. What do we see of God's perspective in this little section? Well, while Samuel is mourning what has been lost, God is focused on what is still to come. And so the situation looks like a sad disaster for Samuel. But God knows it's only one part of the story. And God knows where this story goes next, because God's the guy writing the story. And that's why he says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Literally, that last sentence is, I think, best rendered, "I have chosen for myself a king among his sons." I have chosen for myself a king among his sons. God was the guy who would pick Saul to be the king, but God picked Saul only because of the rebellious demands of the people, and he gave them a king who ticked all the boxes they thought a king should tick. They wanted a king like the nations have, so God gave them one. God gave them a king according to their wisdom, Saul. He gave them their king. I think he did it to teach them a lesson. But now he's giving them a king according to his wisdom. He's going to give them his king. From God's perspective, there's no time for mourning what could have been, because God is still doing what will be. And there's no time for fear, because God's plans won't be thwarted. And so Samuel, he's afraid of Saul. But God doesn't give it 2 seconds thought. He tells Samuel, "Get down there, arrange this ceremony so you meet Jesse and his sons." God's told Samuel to go to Bethlehem and anoint the new king. Could Samuel really think that God is going to give that instruction and then let Samuel get bumped off by the old king on the way? Do we really think Samuel is in any danger as he goes on a mission that God has given him? Samuel's thinking a bit too much like Saul used to. If he looks at things from God's perspective, there is no reason to fear. And then, most crucially, we see that God has a very different perspective on Eliab than Samuel does. And I think what he says to Samuel in verse 7 there, have a look at verse 7. I think what he says to Samuel in verse 7 is the key idea of the section and a very important idea to the whole message of 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, actually. Verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God doesn't see the way that human beings see. God's perspective is not the same as the human perspective. God's perspective is better. The humbling reality is we don't see reality quite as clearly as we think we do. We see the outward. We see the surface of things. There are limits to what our senses and our experiences and our intellects can lead us to grasp. God's perspective is better. God sees to the heart of every person and of every matter. And a key and obvious sort of implication of that is that if God's people are going to be led God's way, then they need God's perspective. If God's people are going to be led God's way, then they need God's perspective. We don't see with the same clarity and insight that God sees with. And so we can't rely on our own perspective. And so if God's people are going to be led God's way, they need God's perspective. And especially when it comes to seeing what we need in a Messiah, in a king. Messiah just means anointed one. It means, in this context, the king. Israel got the Messiah they thought they needed in Saul. And all the days of his life, we are told in 1 Samuel, there was bitter war with the Philistines. They never got the peace and the security that they expected if they got a king like all the other nations have. They lacked the perspective to see the Messiah that they really, really needed. And I wonder if we sat down as people who'd never read the Bible. We sat down as people who'd never read the Bible and we were asked to describe the Messiah, the Saviour, the King, who we think we need. Do you reckon we'd come up with a description that in any way resembled Jesus? Do you think we would come close to recognising that the Messiah, that what we really need is a Messiah, a Saviour, a King who will sacrifice himself to save us from sin and judgment? Do you think that's what we'd come up with? Do you think we'd even recognise those as things we needed saving from? If we'd been allowed to set the selection criteria for the Messiah the way Israel got to set the selection criteria with Saul, does anybody doubt we'd muck it up as bad as they did? God sent Jesus to teach the outrageous things that Jesus taught and to die in that outrageous way and to rise again because God sees the Messiah that we really need. If you're here this morning as someone who doesn't trust Jesus yet, can I challenge you to reflect on whether it is possible that God knows you and your needs better than you do, better than you know yourself, better than you know you need yourself? Can I challenge you to consider, might it be that God has a better understanding of what you need than you do, that his perspective might be better than yours? If you're someone here this morning as a Christian who gets frustrated that your non-Christian friends don't get Jesus, you need to recognise this is part of what's going on for them. They think they see clearly, more clearly than God does. A mate of mine once got me to give a talk at a dinner where people invited their non-Christian friends. And good mate that he is. He deliberately sat me next to this university professor who was the most opinionated atheist that he could find in the room, for which I was enormously thankful. But even though I'm the shy, retiring type, conversation soon flowed. But he kept saying to me, "Craig, you keep telling me what God thinks. I want to know what you think, what you've worked out on your own." And I had to say to him, "I don't share your faith in my intellectual capabilities. And I don't share your faith in your intellectual capabilities. God sees better than I do. God sees better than you do. I want to know his perspective." To get Jesus, people have to go through the painful, humbling process of recognising God has got a better handle on life, the universe and everything than I do. That is essential to faith, but it's not easy. We should expect it to be a stumbling block for non-Christians that makes our attempts at evangelism hard. We should expect it to be a stumbling block for them. It's a stumbling block for enough Christians. But whoever we are, we don't see with the clarity and the perspective that God does. And so if God's people are going to be led God's way, then they need God's perspective. And God provides his perspective. God doesn't leave Samuel to select the sons of Jesse, you know, based on what who's got the best hair. He gives his perspective. He tells Samuel to reject all of the sons until the one he really wants is brought in from the fields. And God gives us his perspective. We need God's perspective, and he gives it to us. In the gospel, in the message of the gospel, he tells us why the Messiah we actually need is one who dies and rises again to bring us freedom from sin and death and judgment. And that's the Messiah, that's the King that he sends. And as he calls us to trust and to follow that Messiah, Jesus, he provides us with his perspective on how we do that. Most of us, though, are not prophets like Samuel. And so most Christians don't have the prophetic experience of the audible voice of God. If you read your Bible from cover to cover, that's never been the experience of the vast majority of God's people, and it's not the experience of the vast majority of God's people today. But Ephesians tells us God has built his church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. That's what Ephesians says. The apostles and the prophets, directed by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed the gospel of Christ, and they taught Christ's people how to follow him. They taught the Messiah's people how to follow the Messiah. Largely they did it by pointing to what God had already caused to be written down in the Old Testament scriptures. And led by the Spirit, these apostles and these prophets, they revealed the perspective of God as they preached and as they wrote to the churches. And the early church knew that's what was going on. That's why they so carefully preserved the writings of those guys that we now have in the New Testament. And they carefully appointed teachers to faithfully pass on the perspective of God that's been unleashed on the world so comprehensively in the gospel of Christ. And that's why we see in 1 Timothy that we... Was it last year we were in 1 Timothy? We were in 1 Timothy at some point. That's why we saw there Paul carefully urging his young sort of Padawan Timothy to be a workman who correctly handles the word of truth. That's why we see him instructing Timothy to devote himself to what? To the public reading of Scripture, to teaching and to preaching. It's the gospel of Christ that those apostles and prophets proclaimed. That's what reveals God's perspective to us. And as we read their proclamation, that's been preserved for us from the very beginning in the Scriptures. As it's taught, as it's preached, that's us hearing God's perspective. The question is, do we allow his perspective to override our perspective? That's the question. We've got to work harder than someone like Samuel does to get God's perspective. Because, you know, being led by the gospel that comes clothed to us in Scripture, that requires us to read, or at least to listen, and it requires us to think. None of those are common skills in the culture that we live in. Requires us to read, to listen, to think. Because we've got to bridge like cultural gaps, and we've got to identify universal principles and see how God's perspective applies in this situation, that situation, based on this situation from 2,000 years ago, whatever. We've got to think and listen and read. If I want to be led by God's perspective, but I'm not willing to invest time and effort in studying and meditating on the gospel that comes to us cradled in the scriptures, if I want it but I'm not willing to do that, then I'm in fantasy land, and I'm going to find myself not led anywhere other than up the garden path. We might prefer that God would just whisper in our ear or act, you know, like some overpriced life coach who will tell us exactly what to do in any given situation. We might think it would be better if God communicated with everybody the way that he communicated with Samuel. But could it be that's just another example of God having a clearer perspective on what we need than we do? We need God's perspective, and he does give it to us. But when he does, we can be a bit surprised about where it leads, can't we? Because in 1 Samuel 16, it leads God to pick the young one, the one who wasn't even considered significant enough to, you know, bring him out of the fields in the first place to meet the prophet. God chooses young David. At this point, all we know about David is that he's the youngest, and what we read in verse 12. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. At that level, he's no different to Eliab. But we do know something else about David. We know the only thing that matters about David. He's God's choice. He's the king that God has chosen for himself. And he has made God's Messiah, God's anointed one, as Samuel pours the oil on his head. which I can't imagine to have been a very pleasant experience, but a very significant one. And then we read in verse 13, have a look at verse 13. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Next week, because of the way the next bit opens, we'll talk a bit more about the coming and also the removing of the Holy Spirit and what that means in the Old Testament context. And so I'm only going to point at one thing now. One thing. The one God anoints, he also empowers. The one God anoints, he also empowers. The Holy Spirit coming upon someone in power is God giving them the strength and the power they need for the task that he set before them. God has anointed David to be king over his people, and he pours out his Spirit on David to empower him for that very challenging task. And David is going to need all the power that God gives him, because he's anointed today, but it's going to be years and years and years before David actually gets to sit on the throne of Israel. David is going to have to endure a season, a long season in the wilderness, and he's going to need the Spirit of the Lord upon him in power to survive that. David is going to face some very strong temptations to reject God's path to the kingship, to reject God's perspective on how he's going to end up as king. He's going to face some very strong temptations to try and do it himself. And David is going to need the Spirit of the Lord upon him in power to resist those things and to keep being guided by God's perspective. David is going to face big, intimidating enemies, and he's going to need the power of the Spirit of the Lord to defeat even the greatest and the strongest of those enemies, which is exactly what he's going to go on to do. He's going to need the Spirit of the Lord on him in power to establish the kingdom of peace. That is his job. And the reason he's going to be able to achieve all of these things is because the one God ordains, he also empowers. And the same is true of David's great son, Jesus. In the Gospels, we read about the Spirit of the Lord descending on him at his baptism. And Jesus endures his own time in the wilderness. He faces temptation to abandon God's perspective for a lesser one, just like David does. And like his forefather, it's the Spirit of the Lord upon him in power that enables Jesus to overcome these challenges. And that same Spirit gave him the power to step onto the battlefield with sin and death and the evil one, and to slay those ultimate great giants. And that same Spirit gives him the power to rescue people from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the evil one, from the fear of death. Gives him the power to bring people into the eternal peace of his kingdom. I said earlier that this passage helps us understand why evangelism isn't easy, why sharing the message of Jesus with people isn't easy. People have trouble seeing Jesus as the Messiah that they need. They don't have the right perspective. But this passage also shows us why we should expect our attempts at evangelism, why we should expect our evangelism will be fruitful. Because Jesus is the Messiah on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests with power. He has the power to tear down any intellectual stronghold. He has the power to break open any prison of sin. He has the power to rescue prisoners from the strongest chains of the evil one. The one God anoints, he also empowers. Will I let that power encourage me, make me bold as I attempt to serve my king by talking about him and bringing the peace of his kingdom into the lives of other people? People who don't see from God's perspective yet. Will I let his power encourage me and make me bold in that way? Because the Messiah who rescued you, he has all the power he needs to rescue the people around you, the people you talk to, the people you care about, the people you pray for. He has all the power he needs to do that. Let's pray that he will. Father, in this ancient picture of David's anointing, you speak so many things that help us to understand the great king who we serve. Father, we pray that you make us humble, make us people who are at peace with the fact that you see so much better than we do, and so we need to know your perspective. Make us people who hunger and thirst for it and do the hard work required to gain it. And Father, make us people who see with great clarity your powerful spirit that's being poured out upon our great King Jesus. Father, we pray that that will make us bold in our trust of him, confident in his capacity to take the most hardened of people and to bring them into the kingdom of peace. And Father, we pray that that boldness will lead us to talk that powerful gospel message that the apostles and the prophets first proclaimed. And Father, we pray that the result of that might be fruitful to your glory and to Christ's praise. And we pray it in his name. Amen.